Nehemiah cover the historical period of Israel's captivity in Babylon and the period immediately following their return to Jerusalem. Israel's return to Jerusalem from Babylon involved about 50,000 Jews, much, much fewer than the more recent return that we see in our day, which is such a wonder. The biblical record accords great importance to this return. Hello. Whoa, let there be light. Did you think I was getting anointed or something? It was the off of the head, the brilliance thing there. Okay. In the Hebrew Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. I am convinced, as I've been studying this, I am convinced that the events of these two books run parallel to one another, a point of view which is a departure from the traditional view. Most commentators on the scripture say that Nehemiah follows Ezra chronologically, but I believe, as I've been looking at it, that a careful study of these two books will indicate that the events covered by them were concurrent. Ezra is concerned with the building of the temple. Nehemiah is concerned with the building of the city and walls of Jerusalem. Now, the temple was the last thing to be destroyed when the nation fell into captivity. It was the last holdout, if we may put it that way, of the Spirit of God. It is the last place, the temple representing the Spirit, to be destroyed in an individual's failure to relate to his God. The temple is also the first place where God begins to set about the work of restoration. So therefore, the book of Ezra, which deals with restoring the temple, is placed first in the scriptures. Notice the opening words of this book. We're in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, now, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, listen to this. Just next page over to your left. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation of all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, does that sound familiar? Okay, exactly the same words. The book of Ezra begins where 2 Chronicles leaves off. This is one reason why it is felt that Ezra wrote both books. Ezra then becomes a picture for us of the work of God in the restoration of a heart that has fallen into sin. Now, what I want to do tonight is kind of overview the entire book of Ezra. We'll do it real quickly. All right, it won't take us hours. We'll get through it rather quickly. But I want to overview the entire book because you're only going to be reading Ezra this week. So I kind of want to give you a synopsis of the whole book. And I want you to understand it as it is a picture of the work of God in the restoration of a heart that has backed off from God, fallen away from God, fallen into sin, whatever terms you want to use. Restoration can be an individual basis. It can be on a local church basis. It can be the part of any of the great God-honored denominations of our day. It can be the work of God in a nation, bringing it back from secularism and materialism to true spiritual knowledge and strength. In any case, it always follows the pattern depicted here in the book of Ezra. Restoration will always follow the pattern that we're going to see tonight in the book of Ezra. This is the picture how God works when he sets about to restore the heart that has fallen into sin. Now, the book divides very naturally in line with the ministries of two men, Zerubbabel in chapters 1 through 6 and Ezra in chapters 7 through 10. Both of these men led the captives of Babylon back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, interesting enough, was a descendant of David. He has the kingly line. Ezra, descended from Aaron the priest, is likewise a priest. And clearly outlined here is the need for the work of both the king and the priest in accomplishing restoration. The work of the king is to build, or in this case, to rebuild. The work of the priest is to cleanse. And both are absolutely essential in the work of restoring someone who has fallen into a sinful state. Restoration in the individual life involves rebuilding the control of the Spirit of God through obedience to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It involves his ministry, so to speak, as king in our lives. It means the recognition again of God's right to own us, to direct us, to replace our plans with his, to change us and to make us both the major and allow him to make both the major and minor decisions of our life. Are you following me? That's what restoration is. To get back to that place of realizing, God, you own me. You have bought and paid for me. I am no longer my own. I've been making decisions. I've been doing stuff. I've been making choices that are totally my decision, my choices that have absolutely nothing to do with you. So if I'm going to be involved in restoration, I need to come back to the place where I choose to allow him to take his rightful role of being king in my life once again. But restoration also means cleansing. The spirit and the soul are cleansed by our great high priest who, when a human heart earnestly confesses its sin, washes away the guilt, tidies up the past, and restores us to a place of fellowship and blessedness in his sight. Now, return from sin is always, hear me, return from sin is always, underline, always is always the work of God's grace. Did you hear what I said? Return from sin and restoration is always a work of God's grace. Look at verse 1 again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Drop down to verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, God always takes the initiative. I love that. No one, after falling into a sinful experience, would ever come back to Jesus Christ unless God brought them back. Please understand that. If you fell, if you've fallen, restoration is because of God's grace. You wouldn't even want to come back, but God brings you back. Now, the enemy lies to you and says you're not worthy, you shouldn't be back, blah, 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 blah. But you're coming back because God draws you. It's always his work. Do you understand that every work of righteousness is from God? We only respond. Oh, that's so important. This is indicated that it's God's work. So clearly in the case of these Israelites, when they had gone into Babylon, they became a different kind of people. J. Vernon McGee points out that while they were in Israel, they were sheep keepers or shepherds. When they went to Babylon, they could no longer keep sheep, so they became shopkeepers or merchants. And they became very, very successful. So much so that the stereotype image of the Jew is popular worldwide today. The merchants of the earth. In Babylon, they started a bunch of chain stores. That's what they did. Macy's and Emporium and all kinds of leading department stores. It started back there in Babylon, and it's grown ever since. And they own all of them, man. They became so prosperous, so lost to materialism, that they did not want to go back to Jerusalem, even though they were still slaves and exiled from their own land. Many of them refused to return when God opened the door. But the Spirit of God stirred up the hearts of some and made them unsatisfied with material prosperity. Do you understand that things will never satisfy the deep-seated cry of the human spirit? When we feel that crying need, God the Spirit is stirring us up to return and rebuild the things that make for spiritual strength. And I'm not saying that, we're just in Ezra, so that's why I'm talking about this. I'm not saying that, everybody in this room is backslid, so we need to come back to where we are. I'm just telling you what Ezra says, but it's the Spirit of God that's brought you here tonight as we're talking about Ezra. It's the Spirit of God that has me teaching this, and I'm learning from it. And we need to see, and we talk about, walking away from the things of God. And sometimes we do it so subtly that we don't even know that we've walked away from the things of God. We're still going to church. We're still singing the songs. We still read our Bibles. But, man, the relationship, the vitality, the awareness, the aliveness of fellowshipping with Him on a moment-by-moment basis, it's not there. And so He wants to bring us back to that. Under Zerubbabel, the first return takes place. The great kingly descendant led about 50,000 people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The account of that return is given to us in chapters 1 and 2. When they came to Jerusalem, it was the seventh month of the year, just in time for the Feast of the Tabernacles of the Jews. The Feast of the Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, was the time when Israel would move out of their homes. They would dwell in booths to remind them, just little tents they would construct all over the city, to remind them of their pilgrim nature. Incidentally, this feast looks forward to the eventual regathering of Israel from the vast worldwide dispersion for the millennium, and is the feast that is mingled with tears of sorrow as the people saw the foundations of the temple being relaid. Their first act was to build an altar on the original site in the midst of the ruins. Just out under the open sky, they erected an altar to God and began to worship and offer sacrifice as the law of Moses had instructed them to do. This is significant, get this, because the first act of a heart that really desires to return from wandering in darkness in the ways of the world to real fellowship with God is to erect an altar. An altar is always the symbol of ownership. It is both the acknowledgement that God has sole right to us and the symbol of our personal relationship to Him. So an altar almost invariably involves sacrifice. It involves praise. It involves worship, the sacrifice of recognizing the truth. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And it's the worship of, again, of enjoying a restored relationship. When again the heart is ministered to by the one and only one who can meet its needs and the praise of a rejoicing heart. I believe that's what the altar is. It's coming back to that place of praising Him. I had a man one time remind me about an occasion. It just wasn't too long ago he reminded me about this. When he took off of work to come and talk to me in a counseling thing, and he came to talk to me about his prayer life. He had brought along sheets of paper on which he had written all the things he'd been trying to pray about. He had 3 or 4 sheets of paper stuff. And then he said, I have a great deal of trouble with this. I find that it's hard to remember all these things and go through these lists. It's so mechanical, it's so empty, because I had done a teaching on journaling and making lists and writing stuff down. So he was doing that. Then he got encumbered by the list and says, this is tough, I can't do it, it bogs me down. So in the session, I just told him, I said, hey, man, why don't you just forget all this and spend your time for a few prayer sessions anyway, just praising the Lord. He reminded me not long ago, he says, you know, when I left that session, I was mad. Because I had taken off time from work to talk to you, and all you told me was, why don't you spend your time praising the Lord? I wanted from you some advice in organizing and my prayer life and handling it a little better and how to do it in a constructive way, and you would give me the answers. But you just said, why don't you just go home and praise God when you're praying instead of all these lists? Then he told me, he says, after I got over being angry with you, I tried it and I found out it worked. And he said, in my life, there was a sense of restoration, a sense of restored fellowship with God. See, church, that's what God is after. That's why the altar is the important thing in the work of restoration. The altar, that place where we come and offer sacrifice. I've been haranguing us about worship and praise. You know, last Sunday night, that was what we're talking about. We're talking about some of that tonight. It's just, we need to understand the importance. We're building an altar and we're offering sacrifice. Sacrificing my time. I don't know if I should say this or not. Because every time I say something, I get telephone calls. It isn't right that most of us show up late for the worship service. We kind of take that time as, well, that's just kind of the stopgap time to let me get there before the Bible study starts. We won't go into a movie if we're late because we're going to miss the first part. We make sure that we're there, okay? We're going to see the kickoff. We're going to see the tip-off. We're going to see the first pitch thrown, man. We're going to be there on time. And it just amazes me, you know, that it's we don't understand the importance and the value of that offering and presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service that we should be worshiping and honoring and exalting Him. You know, and just I said it, and I'm glad. Not picking on anybody, it's always amazed me. You know, that there are some people that always come late, and there have some people told me they come late because they don't like the music. Well, then if you don't like the music, there's something wrong. It's not the music, it's the worship, man. Something that you need to deal with. You know, that, and I can worship with contemporary. I can worship with country. I can worship with high worship. I can go into an Episcopal church. Well, no, I don't know about now. Maybe. I can go into a Presbyterian church and worship. But, you know, it's not the type of music. It's not the style. It's the attitude of the heart. I can worship with hymns. We could sing hymns every week, and I can worship, man. We can sing, you know, songs and choruses, and I can worship. It makes no difference, man. It's just the attitude of the heart. And we need to have that altar. The second thing they did was to lay the foundation of the temple. First thing is they built an altar right where the ruins were. Second thing is they laid the foundation of the temple. And the work was met with mixed feelings. Chapter 3, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever come back to God after a time of coldness and withdrawal? a captive of something, of sin, a captive of something else, with a great, and you come back and there is just this great sense of joy as the foundations of fellowship were relayed by the Spirit, yet also at the same time with regret for the lost and wasted years. That is exactly what was portrayed here. There were some people that were upset because of all the years they lost. There were other people rejoicing because they were back. Tears of joy mingled with tears of sorrow as the people saw the temple being relayed. The third factor in this return under Zerubbabel is the opposition that immediately develops. As we read in chapters 4 through 6, a force is at work in every human heart, as in world affairs, that immediately rises up to oppose everything that God attempts to do. Have you noticed that? You make a decision to do something for God, and doesn't it just look like all hell breaks loose to stop you? Huh? You can sit on your hands for, you know, prolonged periods of time doing nothing, and there's no great battle going on. But you make a decision. You know what? I'm going to talk to my neighbor. I'm going to invite them to church. I'm going to invite the kids in the neighborhood to VBS. You know, we've been talking a lot about it. Maybe I need to invite some kids. Maybe I need to make a commitment to pick them up every day and bring them to VBS. Because I'll tell you what, we have scores of kids saved every year at VBS. Incredible. We probably have 500 or 600 kids this year. And a good majority of them are going to get saved. It's going to be, it's always great. So you make that commitment, or you make the commitment to teach a Sunday school class, or to witness, or to do something, you know, in ministry. And as soon as you make that commitment, no matter what it is, doesn't it seem like all the forces of hell, boom, just come against you to stop that? You get sick. You go through depression, pity parties, anger, all the emotions you can think of. All of a sudden you start going through this stuff. I can't do that. I don't even like that church anymore. Why not? Because you decided to do something for God. So the enemy started bringing in all this stuff. I'm not going to help. I don't even like kids. I don't bring my kids from my neighborhood. I don't like them. You know, and all of these things begin to happen here. Just amazing to me that happens. A force is found in every human individual that resists with enmity and hatred the work of the Spirit of God. And this force immediately manifests itself here in our story. And there's a great lesson on how it does so. This opposition first appears as friendly solicitude. Look at chapter 4. You didn't think I was going to do this whole book, but see how I'm going through real quick? We're half through the book already. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Incidentally, this right here is the beginning of the Samaritans. You see them frequently appearing in the New Testament. This is where they start. Now, these Samaritans, worshiping the same God, said, "Let us help you. We would like to join you in this enterprise. You are rebuilding the temple. Fine. We would be glad to help." They come with an earnest, open-hearted, friendly wish to participate in the work. A very subtle request, isn't it? It is not very difficult to say no to an enemy who breathes fiery threats of slaughter. But when he comes dripping with solicitude and offers to help in your projects, it is very difficult to say no. The only way you can do it is with a heart that is willing to be obedient to the Word of God, as these people were. Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we are alone, but we alone will build the Lord God, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." That may have seemed a bit strange, but it was not mere capriciousness that made them reply that way. God had commanded that Israel was not to fellowship with other nations or to engage with them in enterprises that concerned the faith. What does this mean? That it was wrong for one nation to intermingle with another? No. This has been twisted and distorted and applied today to a situation which has no application. It means simply that God rejects utterly the philosophy of the world in carrying out his work in the world. Do you understand? There's a worldly religion. There is a philosophy that tries to interject worldly concepts, worldly philosophies, and worldly methods into the lives of God's people. And God has simply made it clear that these are to be rejected. The philosophy with which the world would defend its actions, its attitudes, is quite contrary to the work of the Spirit. The world reflects the spirit of the devil, who is the god of this age. In the philosophy, advance yourself. Do this for your own glory. Use religious ways to advance your purposes, and by doing that, you can win admiration, power, fame, or whatever your heart desires. Use religious ways to achieve self-satisfaction. And God rejects this principle, and that's what's going on here in the book of Ezra. The veil of friendship that was offered quickly turns to hatred in verses 4 and 5. We'll read that in a second, but just suffice it to say, when we were building this building, I think it was this one, back in 1984, we built this sanctuary. We had some people come and offer to give us some money and to help us in the building project. And it was quite a hefty sum. I did not agree with their philosophy of what they were into. In fact, it was totally contrary to everything that we believed. And as politely as I could, I turned them down and told them that I could not accept that, and explained why to them that I could not accept that. I'm not judging you. However, you know, this is my stand, and this is what we believe, and this is what you believe. And I just, if I take this and embrace this, then I'm embracing your philosophy and condoning what you do, and I think what you do is contrary to what I think God wants to do. And, you know, had this conversation, and they were very upset and angry when I would not accept it. But I could not in good conscience accept that. And I think that's what was going on here in this way. And this turned to anger for them. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then in the next two chapters is the story of how successful they were in stopping the work of rebuilding the temple. By deliberately attempting to frustrate these people, by mocking them, by taunting them, they discouraged Israel from doing work that God had commanded. And these so-called friends even used legal means to undermine Israel's authority and right to build. This is what goes on any time anybody wants to stand for God. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. This is the picture we see here. And the principle was quite successful. The work was stopped for 16 years, and the temple lay half completed, overrun with weeds and grass. Again, worship ceased. Then God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These two men were God's instruments to move the people's hearts. And the minute the people began to turn back to God, he also turned the hearts of the kings, Darius and Artaxerxes, and they issued the decree that started the temple work again. And then finally the work was finished. And then in chapter 6, we read that the first thing they did after it was all finished, and I just gave you, you know, the what was going on without reading it, okay? Then after the work was finished, the first thing they did was celebrate the Passover, marking the beginning of their life under God. Similarly, you can never make sense out of your conversion unless you are in fellowship with the living God. If you're in fellowship with the living God, you have something to celebrate. If you're not in fellowship with the living God, you have nothing to celebrate. I think that's a difference a lot in our worship and how some people worship and some people don't. How some people can take gathering together as a time of celebration, others it's a drag. I don't think you can celebrate unless you're in fellowship with the living God. And if you're in fellowship with the living God, whoa, there's an explosion of celebration. Why wouldn't there be? Because you're hanging out with the God of this universe. And as you're hanging out with the God of this universe, he's being exposed to you. You're seeing what he's like. He's meeting your needs. There's conversation going on. There's interaction going on. There's revelation of his nature and his character. And he's healing areas of your life. He's putting your thoughts back together, rebuilding your personality. He's doing all kinds of stuff because you're in fellowship with the living God. And so you just want to celebrate. You go, when's the next Bible study? When's the next worship thing? When are we going to have some more stuff? Because you just want to gather and celebrate. Celebrate who he is. Celebrate what he's done. But you can't do that if you are not fellowshipping with the living God. And if there's a dryness, if there's a deadness in your walk, man, maybe you're trying to stir it up and you're coming and you're trying to sing and listen and stay awake, and you know, but there's no vibrancy. You know, you're not fellowshipping with the living God. I can't say it any nicer. I don't want this place filled with people just so we have people. I want to be around people and sharing with people and being involved with people that are loving Jesus and hanging out with him and fellowshipping with the living God and lives being changed and hell gates being broken down. Church, we live in an age right now where we need to be who we are, alive in Jesus Christ. When you see, you know, our superstars being arrested for and accused of the crimes that we're seeing, when you see them ordaining homosexual, you know, bishops, you know, when you see that all of the new television programs for the next season all have to do with queer lifestyles and gay stuff and homosexuality and all kinds of sin stuff, and we stand back saying, wonder where God is. I'll tell you where God is. God's here. God's here. God's doing stuff. And I'm not saying we need to, you know, have placards and march and all that kind of stuff. I'm saying we need to present the other side of the story, that there is an alive God who wants to change people's lives, bring them into wholeness. And we're, it seems like we're losing the battle. And as I was talking to one today, and I said, you know, it hasn't been 10, 15 years ago that we would not have tolerated the things that we see today. But now it's taught in school as an alternative lifestyle, for one thing. And it's okay. It's not only okay, it's a good thing. And all of a sudden, it's before us 24/7. And we're just, well, I guess it's just part of what we're doing now. Wait a minute. It's still sin. And we need to be hanging out with the living God and walking in purity and wholeness and excitement with Jesus Christ. But we're all so involved with our own little lives trying to get ourselves whole that we don't have time to be used by God. Does that make sense to anybody? Oh, poor little me. I got to get myself back together. And I'm having this problem. I've got this hang up and I got this thing and I need to get this fixed and this needs to get better. And we're spending all of our time trying to heal ourselves and saying, Jesus, fill me, heal me, fill me, move me, use me to knock down some hell gates. And he can do it that quick. But we become so self-absorbed with our lives that we're not allowing him to use us in the way he wants to use us. Only one life, the plaque says, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you take out the percentages, how much of your life is totally given over to God's stuff? And I think he wants all of us. He bought and he paid for us. We're his. We belong to him. We're no longer our own, the Bible says. I didn't know this was going to come out this way, but I didn't know you guys were coming. I thought it was a whole different bunch of people. you have nothing to thank God for unless you are enjoying the glory and the light of heaven upon your heart. It's only when you're in fellowship with the temple built that the Passover can bring joy to you. Now, the latter part of the book concerns the ministry of Ezra, who also led a return to the land. Ezra was a most remarkable man. He was a priest from the line of Aaron. In chapter 7, verse 6, we are told, "Then Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Wouldn't you like to have that written of you? The king granted him all that he asked. What kind of man is this? Whom a heathen Gentile king regards so highly that he will give Ezra anything that he asks. The secret of this man's character is given to us in verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." That is something else, isn't it? He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. And to do it. We may be Bible students, but are we Bible doers? That's the question. It's not how much we know, it's what are we walking out that we do know. Be not only hearers of the word, but doers also, man. Huh? As a result, Ezra could ask anything of the king, and the king would grant his request. Now, this man is a man of the word. Therefore, God sent him to Jerusalem to strengthen and beautify the temple. That is the work of the word of God in our lives. It strengthens and beautifies within us the place of our fellowship with God. Ezra, do you understand that? That the word of God strengthens and beautifies us? Do you understand that? How many of you are still reading through the Bible with us this year? How many? Cool. That's terrific. You know what's happening? You're being beautified on the inside. There's a growing, there's a strengthening going on from the word of God. I had somebody tell me a few days ago, "I've been reading through every day, Jeff, but I don't remember anything I read." Oh, you laugh. Some of you thinking the same thing, huh? I don't know why I'm still reading. I don't remember anything that I read. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know what you had for lunch a week ago last Tuesday? Maybe some of you do. You have the same thing every day. But most of you cannot tell me what you had for lunch a week ago last Tuesday. But whatever you had brought nourishment, brought strength, sustained you, helped you to grow. All right? The word of God is the same way. Whether you remember what you read or not, as you're reading and taking it in, there is nourishment going on to your inner man. See, this is the only food your spirit gets. You understand that, don't you? And when we read, our spirit is growing. Whether you see it or not, whether you remember or not, he'll bring to your remembrance that which you've read when it's necessary. But it's still building your spirit, whether you think you remember or not. And for some men, your spirit's really hungry. When your body gets hungry, you feed it, don't you? I've seen some of you guys hungry. I get out of the way, man. Okay? We'll do a potluck and I just step back. Because some of you guys, when it's time to eat, it is time to eat. You don't care if kids get hurt in the way. My body is hungry. Feed it! How about your spirit, man? I can just hear some of your spirits right now going, "Feed me. Feed me. I
so hungry.
Yeah. Feed your spirit the word of God, and it'll be a growth and a strengthening, man. Oh. Ezra came to Jerusalem and found an incredible condition. Chapter 9. Look at this. Verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of this land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Uptites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Okay? What does this mean? They were simply starting the whole wretched mess all over again. This is what had broken the strength of the nation before. This is what had undermined the power of God among them and finally dispersed the people, broken up the tribes, and separated them into two nations. At last, as they had carried on this idolatrous practice, God had delivered them into the hands of their captors. Now, after 70 years, they hadn't learned a single thing. You know what I see in that? I see in that, you need to hear this, church. I need to hear that. The flesh never changes. Hear me. No matter how long you walk in the Spirit, you will never, ever get to the place where you cannot revert to the worst you've ever been. If you depart from dependence upon the Spirit of God. Did you hear me? You may be filled with the Spirit. You may be walking with the Spirit. You may be so in tune, but I'll tell you, you never get to the place where you cannot go back to the worst that you ever were if you ever stop being dependent upon Him. Because the flesh never changes. We grow because the Spirit of God is within us and He's growing us and our spirit is growing, but our flesh is still wretched and ugly and will go back to the same things it always did if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Incredible, is it not? Oh, look at verse 3. Right back in the same old ways. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair from my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. It was unbelievable. As the book nears its close, Ezra prays to God and confesses this great sin. In His graciousness, God moves on the hearts of the people. The leaders come in brokenhearted, contrite to Ezra and acknowledge the wrong. And a proclamation is issued. The people assemble together. It happens to be a day when it's raining. But despite the rain, the people stand, thousands of them in front of the temple, and confess their guilt. They confess the fact that they have disobeyed God. They agree to put away the wives and children they had acquired outside of the will of God. Now this is a hurtful thing, isn't it? It isn't easy. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? That means our relationship with God comes first. It doesn't mean that a man has to put his wife away. Sorry, guys. Okay, no loopholes here. Doesn't mean that, man. Okay. This is a symbolic teaching. It means that we are to put away whatever stems from the flesh, what is always pictured by these Canaanite tribes of the land, but we love the flesh, don't we? We can say we don't, but we do. We like feeling angry and resentful to other people. We love to nurse a grudge, cherish feelings of bitterness, or keep an unforgiving spirit burning away in our hearts against someone. We love it. We don't want to give it up. Be honest. We love it. We don't want to give it up. We can sit around and dwell on that for hours. Old jerky so-and-so. Old stupid weirdo. See what they did to me? Now their life's falling apart. They had it coming. Sure is too bad. You know. But we like those things. Those things can cause physical ailments in us. Perhaps more than 50% of the nervous and physical problems that we suffer are due to wrong attitudes. But when somebody points it out to us, we'd rather go on having the problem than change the spirit of the attitude. It's hard, isn't it? It really is. Well, you know what you're talking about. You don't know what they did to me. I will never forgive them. I'll never let it go. It was hard for the Israelites to put away their wives and children that they had gotten. But they realized that the only chance of being restored to the place of fellowship with the living God and finding the power of God manifest once again among them was to be obedient to his word. Jesus said, another hard saying, man, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Saying, be ruthless in the things in your life that cause you to stumble and get ripped off from that fellowship with God. Put them away. Symbolic again. Don't go plucking eyes and cutting off your hands. All right? I got to be careful with some of you guys.
So I did it, Chuck.
No, don't do that. Okay. He's saying, whatever in your flesh is causing you not to be in the place of that vital fellowship with God that causes you want to celebrate all the time, get rid of it. Discard it. Cut it out. Be ruthless with it. Be rude to it. Don't tolerate it in your lives. Be ruthless. That's it. It's gone. It's over. I'll have nothing to do with it because it's cutting me off from fellowship, a vital, exciting, happy fellowship with God. Well, as the book nears its close, Ezra prays to God and confesses their great sin. And the proclamation is issued. I believe God would be speaking to all of us. If there's anything in your life that's keeping you from that place of just living in a life of celebration, man, be ruthless with it and get it gone. Cut it out. Be ruthless with it. Don't tolerate it any longer. This walk in the Spirit should be a walk of joy. It should be a walk of excitement. This Christian life should be an adventure. And I just see so many Christians, so many believers, so tied up and so bound up and so unhappy, so sad. And just, wait a minute, man, it's not the way I read my Bible. And I see Christians so weak today because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if you ain't got no joy, you ain't got no strength. Don't correct me in my English. I wanted to make a point. Okay. Because that joy is your strength. I don't know if I can make it another day. All the things I'm going through. Whew, circumstances. You're always going to have circumstances. You're always going to hear bad news. You're always going to be confronted with stuff. It's how you handle it. Look beyond those things and see the reality of Jesus Christ, and He's there, and He's about to call us home, and He's got all of our needs in His hands anyway, and He's just saying, oh, I'm going to bring you home real soon, and in the meantime, just stay as busy as you can, and everything's okay, and He's not going to let us go, and He's not going to leave us, and it's wonderful. If God be for us, who can be against us? So what are we worried about? What's the problem? You know, it amazes me, but that fellowship only comes as you're at the altar in praise and sacrifice and thanksgiving. Father, we thank You for this insight in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would give us obedient hearts, that we would walk in ways that would be pleasing to You, and that the inner temple of our soul, our spirit, would become rich and radiant with Your fragrance and Your presence. Lord, there would be such a fragrance, such a vitality, such a reality of Your presence in our lives that others would be affected, people would know, they would see, they would smell, they would hear Your presence, Lord, as we'd walk through this life with You. Thank You, Jesus. We love You. Meet every need here tonight, Lord. Lord, I know that some of my brothers and sisters here just need to be touched fresh by You. Me too, Lord. We've got bogged down with the things of life. We've lost sight of that fellowship, and we need to be restored. Restoration. We need to come back. Do new work in our hearts. Rebuild the altar and build the temple. Celebrate Your aliveness. But Lord, we need to give You access to our lives again. We need to submit to Your authority. We need to acquiesce to Your leadership. We need to realize that You do own us, and we are not our own. And we ask Your forgiveness for trying to run our own lives when they're not ours. Teach us what it means to praise You. Teach us what it means to honor You and to submit to You. And release in this church, would You, Lord, individually and then corporately, just a spirit of joy, an excitement about who You are, fellowshipping with You, Lord. So we'd be celebrating life every day, waking up every day. Just, Jesus, thank You for another day. We're going to celebrate because we're alive in You, and I got another day to get to know You better, Jesus. Thank You. You're awesome. Stand with me, would you, folks? Set your Bibles down.